Now, I wonder how everyone's feeling this morning. Okay, I can see some tired faces out there. Perhaps it's been another early start with a little one. Maybe it's been a really good week and you've been enjoying the sunnier weather. Perhaps you enjoyed a day of sport yesterday, like I did, and a particularly good ending to the Six Nations. Maybe it's been altogether more difficult and work has been tough. Perhaps you tried to have a conversation with a colleague and it didn't go as you hoped. Perhaps they even laughed at you and just made fun of you for what you believed in. More likely, I suspect, it's a mixture of both the good and the bad. There's been some ups and downs this week, some good things and some tougher things. Okay, I'm sure Steve and Katie are desperately trying to keep their eyes open with a healthy supply of matchsticks this morning. But whatever your week has been like, perhaps you've come here this morning in need of some encouragement. And Paul here in Thessalonians is writing to a church that is in need of encouragement, a church that he had to leave in a hurry in the middle of the night as local Jews came knocking on doors and smashing doors down to try and find him. He had to escape in the middle of the night to another town. They were young in their faith, and they were then left without Paul to teach them and lead them and guide them through a time of intense suffering and affliction, as we can read about in Acts 17. They were a church that had experienced unexpected loss. They were grieving the loss of loved ones, and they were perhaps even beginning to question whether they were even truly Christians, whether they got it right in the first place. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul tells us that he's writing this letter after Timothy, his co-worker, has come back from a visit to the Thessalonians to see how they were doing. And Paul wastes no time in encouraging this young church at the start of his letter. He says that the letter is from Paul and Silas and Timothy, people that they would have known well and loved and cared about, and that it was to the church of the Thessalonians. And straight away, look how Paul describes them. Ben read those words earlier in the service. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would have been a great thing for a discouraged, questioning church to hear. By reminding them that they are in God the Father, he's telling them that they are supremely secure and safe from any spiritual harm, that they are saved, that they truly are part of God's family. No matter what's going in the world, going on in the world around them, no matter who's saying what about them, who's doing what to them, whatever is going on, they are safe in God their Father. They are those that have received God's grace and peace. And that's a brilliant opening to a letter that is full of encouragement. And I hope that this morning we'll share in that encouragement ourselves. Paul continues to reassure them by explaining his reasoning and pointing to the evidence as to why he can say with absolute certainty that the Thessalonians could be confident and secure of their salvation. And he begins with their gospel roots in verse 4. Now he says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now we might expect Paul to point towards the work of the Thessalonians as given that he says that they have produced faith and their labor prompted by love and their endurance inspired by hope as one of the reasons that he could say, yes, you're definitely saved. You've got this right. And while Paul is clearly thankful for those things, he gives a different reason for the Thessalonians to be confident in their salvation. So look again, as Paul tells them that he knows the Thessalonians, he knows that they are loved and chosen by God. If we were to flick back in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'd see that Paul is echoing those words there when God tells his people Israel why he has chosen them. Out of all the peoples of the world that he could have chosen, he chose them. And in Deuteronomy 7 it says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the promise that he swore to your fathers. It wasn't because they were the biggest or strongest nation, or the best looking, or the cleverest, or the richest. In fact, there was probably nothing particularly impressive about them. He set his love on them because he chose to love them. Now, sometimes the language of election and choosing can cause disagreement and can cause us to feel a little bit uncomfortable, but that's not what Paul's intending here. He's intending completely the opposite. He's not trying to cause division or uncertainty or nervousness, but he's trying to reassure and comfort the Thessalonians by this amazing reality. God doesn't love the Thessalonians because they're brilliant or because they've got it all sorted and they're worked out. They're kind of people who've figured out how to do well at life. He loves them because he's chosen to love them. The foundation of Paul's confidence in the election and salvation of the Thessalonians isn't anything to do with them. It's because God has chosen them. It begins with him and his grace. And the same is true for us today. We can be confident and encourage one another by reminding each other that we're loved by God and chosen by him. And what I think God's grace is, it's his unmerited favor poured out on us while we were still his enemies that adopts us into his family as his children. Last week in junior church, we looked at the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. And we used the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is a really great adaptation that's just brilliant for kids and just tells the stories in a really helpful and clear way. And we saw a loving father looking for his son who'd run away from him, having taken his share of the inheritance. And at the end of the story, as the son's money has run out and he decides his only option is to go back home, as he's returning home, we're told in the story that he begins to worry. He thinks, well, maybe my dad just won't love me anymore. I've been too bad. There's no way he'll accept me back into his family. And so what he does is practices his best I'm sorry speech. And he works on it and he refines it and he tweaks it. And what he doesn't realize is that all the time while he's been away, his dad has been straining his eyes, searching the horizon and waiting and hoping for his son to come home. And when he sees him from afar, he doesn't just stand there and wait for him and make him feel nervous as he approaches. He hitches up his robes and he runs to his son and gathers him up in a warm embrace. He doesn't even let his son begin his I'm sorry speech, but welcomes him back into his family by throwing a big party. That's the grace that God has poured out on to those that have put their trust in Jesus. That's the grace that meant the Thessalonians could be confident of their salvation. And it's the same grace that means we can be confident today of our salvation. Perhaps there have been times this week or in our lives, I know there have in mine, where we've thought, that's it, I've done it now. There's no way God will forgive me this time. There's no way he'll have me back. But Paul wants the Thessalonians and he wants us to know that we are loved by God, not because we're perfect, because we've got it sorted out, because we do good things, because we don't sin, but because he has chosen to love us. The foundation of their salvation, the foundation of our salvation, isn't found in us. It's found in God. It's because of what God has done. That's the stable, firm, secure root of our salvation. It was God's work. It was his plan and his vision to rescue a people for himself. We didn't initiate his grace, he did. And that's the reason we can be confident and encouraged and comforted this morning, because we're loved and chosen by God. Secondly, Paul speaks about gospel seeds in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You see, God's electing love doesn't work in isolation. It doesn't pluck us from obscurity and go, well, there you go, you're saved. You don't know how you were saved, it's just happened, this is it. He uses means, he uses the preaching of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and that was done by Paul. How do we know then that we're chosen and loved by God? Well, think back to how the gospel was planted in you. It might have been somebody in your family, perhaps a friend at university, or maybe even a tall Canadian bloke and his wife. Was it that they simply told you the gospel, or did they also demonstrate it with their actions? Did they show you love and back up what they were saying? See, to share the gospel without, to share the gospel truth without love, or to love without sharing the gospel truth, is pointless. It has to be both. And if you look again at verse 5, can you see that Paul's emphasis is that the gospel came not by words only? He says that it came to them not simply with words. The gospel also came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now, it's the first day of spring today. It's Palm Sunday. It's nearly Christmas. Well, okay, it's not really nearly Christmas at all, but I want you to imagine for a second that it is. Okay, it's a beautiful, sunny Christmas day. That always happens. You're excitedly unwrapping your present. You've done the usual shake and a sniff to try and work out what it is, but you have no idea. The anticipation is building as you begin to unwrap it, and then you decide you don't care about saving the wrapping paper. What's that about anyway? You tear it open, and there it is, the remote control car that you wrote to Santa asking him for. So you eagerly unpack the box, you take it out, you get the remote control out, and then you see something terrible. Those words that you never want to see on the side of a Christmas present on Christmas Day, when all the shops are closed and you know for a fact that your mum and dad won't have any in the house. Batteries not included. Absolute disaster. And sometimes we're tempted to think, or I know I'm tempted to think, that if I could just explain the gospel to my friends with just the right words, or answer that question in just the right way, or explain it just perfectly for them, that they would have to believe. Surely, if I just get that bit right, then they'll definitely put their trust in Jesus. They'll believe that they were sinful and that they needed God to die for them. If I could only explain it right. But Paul tells us that that's not simply enough. We can't just have the right words. We've got to have God's power. For the gospel seed to take root, power is needed. The batteries have to be included. People don't believe because they don't know the gospel. Nothing will happen unless God miraculously works. We need his Spirit to take up his word and give it an impact in the hearts and minds of people. We need to have the Spirit take up our words and make them effective in people's lives. I need the Spirit to take up my words this morning and make them effective and useful in your lives. Because the Bible says that we were dead in our sins. It doesn't say that we were just badly injured or wounded. We were dead. We were rotting corpses at the bottom of the sea. And no amount of preaching words, no matter how funny the anecdotes, no matter how insightful the illustrations, no matter how much preaching we would have heard, nothing would have brought us back to life, apart from God's miraculous life-bringing intervention. So how do we know that we're saved by God and chosen and loved by him? Well, can you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? We didn't simply believe the gospel because we heard the right words or because it made sense and sounded like a good idea, but because God, through his Spirit, breathed life into us and pressed those words into our hearts. So do you see that evidence? When you sin, does it grieve you? Do you want to be more holy than you are currently? Do you long to see those that don't know Jesus come to know him? All these things point to the life-giving work of God in your heart. And Paul encourages the Thessalonians of their salvation by pointing to this evidence in them. And look around you. Look at those sat next to you today. All these people here who've put their trust in Jesus are evidence of God's miraculous work. If we're here today and we trust in Jesus, then God has brought our hearts back to life. He's breathed new life back into them. As we continue through verse 5, Paul tells us that they not only heard the words, but they received them with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And the conviction he's talking about here isn't that of the listeners. They weren't. It's not that they were thoroughly convicted by what they'd heard. It's actually speaking about the conviction of those preaching the gospel. The way that Paul reminds them of how he and his co-workers lived amongst the Thessalonians whilst he was preaching the gospel to them. It was their conviction that helped convince the Thessalonians of the truth of what they were saying. It was the way they spoke as those that needed the gospel themselves. The genuineness of the gospel was reinforced by the integrity of its preachers. I'm sure we can all think about someone we know who walks and talks the gospel like that. The kind of person we gravitate towards as they talk about Jesus. A person who lives out what they're saying, doesn't just speak it, but lives it out as well. They acknowledge their own shortcomings and need of a Savior too. They don't make you feel inferior or unworthy, but instead they point you again and again to Jesus, not only with their words, but with their lives too. One response we can have to that is to be thankful for the leaders that we've got here who do the same for us. Our leaders like Steve and Neil and Big Beaston as well. Those who demonstrate the genuineness of the gospel, not only by what they say, but by the way they live their lives. Thirdly, and don't worry, there's only a fourthly to come. Paul gives two identifiers, two bits of evidence to show that the gospel is flourishing in the lives of the Thessalonian church. And we're going to be thinking about those under the heading, if you like, of gospel shoots. So look down again at verse 6, and you'll see that the first bit of evidence is that they became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord. The gospel had an impact on their lives. It hadn't been water off a duck's back. It had, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, had changed their hearts and their lives. They had learnt from the example of Paul and his co-workers that he set for them, and they were now becoming examples themselves. We can see in verse 7 that the Thessalonians have become examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, places that were over 150 miles away. Just stop and think how incredible that is for a moment. In a world without the internet, without Facebook, without a 24-hour news cycle, the Thessalonians had become examples to all the believers in the surrounding regions. Example and modelling is really important, isn't it? I know from my own experience that I tend to learn best by watching somebody do something and then having a go myself. I need somebody to show me how to do it, and then I try and follow that example. And we have the joy in our house of seeing that with Olivia, as she listens to every word we say and tries to replicate them. So far, everything's a cat, and it's definitely a cat, or maybe a tat, or a rah if it's a lion. And just wait till I teach her how to dance. But the same is true with the gospel. We need to see it lived out in the lives of other people, lived out in the lives of each other. We need the examples of our brothers and sisters. It's part of what God uses to help us grow. And I suppose the big question is, are we ready and willing to do that? Are we ready to learn? Are we humble enough to listen to the counsel of others? It's not the easiest thing to open yourself up and ask for somebody to speak into your life, speak the gospel into your life. It can be painful and difficult, but it can also help you grow in likeness to Christ. And we need that insight of others to help us combat sin and to help us pursue holiness. the flip side to this, I suppose, is to ask if we're making ourselves available to demonstrate that to other people. Do we share our lives with others? Do we invest in relationships with the ambition of seeing people grow in likeness to Christ? Steve Timmis, you don't need to know who he is. He's just a church leader up in Sheffield. Some of you might have heard of him. He tweeted something earlier in the week that I found really helpful when thinking about this. And he said that we should resist the temptation to have expectations of others. Instead, have gospel ambition for others. So resist the temptation to have expectations of others. Instead, have gospel ambition for others. Do we want to see each other grow in holiness? Do we want to see each other triumph over sin, have a greater love for God, have a greater love for each other and for the lost? Do we have this gospel ambition for one another? Are we growing in likeness to Christ as we imitate others with a deepening joy despite our circumstances? And moving into the second half of verse 6, Paul gives us the second piece of evidence that the gospel has taken root in the lives of the Thessalonians and is now sending out its shoots. Look down again as we read, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Evidence of the work of God in a person's life or in a church's life is joy despite suffering. If you do get a chance today, try and have a read of Acts chapter 17 and you'll see where it all began for this Thessalonian church, with Paul preaching the gospel to them, with people believing what he said and coming to faith. And then you'll see that Paul suddenly and unexpectedly had to flee in the middle of the night as local Jews attacked the house of Jason looking for Paul. Jason was one of the local believers. Jason was then dragged before the authorities. He was threatened, intimidated, and forced to pay a security deposit, a bit like a bail, I suppose. The Thessalonians, they knew what suffering was. There was a real physical threat to their lives, and yet they responded with joy. So Paul says that's how he knows they are saved, because of the way they responded to this suffering. They received the word with joy, even when it cost them everything. Just think about how radically different that is to our natural response to suffering. My own instincts are to make life as easy as possible, whenever possible. And avoidance is my primary resource when trying to escape suffering or when faced with the prospect of suffering. But instead, Paul says that when suffering comes, we should respond with joy. But what is joy? What does it mean to be joyful despite affliction? Is it putting a smile on your face, whatever the circumstances? Should we enjoy it and like it when someone is unkind to us or insults us because of our faith? Should we be glad that Christians around the world are being persecuted for putting their trust in Jesus? Well, I don't think that's what Paul means, and I hope you'll agree. I'm sure the Thessalonians weren't lining up excitedly, putting their hands up and saying, "Please attack my house next." If you look at where the joy came from in verse 6, you'll see that it's not something that comes from themselves. It's a joy given to them by the Holy Spirit. So joy is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural optimism or a stiff upper lip or an attitude that just says everything will be all right if I just suck it up and tough it out. It's a joy that instead is firmly rooted in the gospel of being loved and chosen by God. It's being secure in the knowledge that God is in control, whatever's going on around you, that he hasn't dropped the ball. So how should we respond to a verse like this? How should we respond in the face of suffering and difficulty? Well, I think there are at least two things that we can do. One, we should pray. And two, I think rather than a second thing that we're going to do, how we should pray, I suppose. And it's fair to say, in my own life, that I've not experienced the kind of suffering and affliction the Thessalonians did. I haven't been chased out of my home. I haven't had to go before the local authorities. But there are people around this world who do face that on a daily basis, for whom that kind of threat and persecution is a daily reality. For believers in a country in Asia, merely leaving a Bible in a public place can lead to arrest and severe punishment. In Somalia, just the suspicion, there's no evidence required, just the suspicion that somebody is a Christian can lead to a rushed beheading. And in February last year, in the same country, a man was shot dead because local leaders suspected him of propagating Christianity. I can't begin to imagine what that's like, to live with that kind of fear every day simply because of what I believe. But I can pray for them, and we should pray for them, and we should pray for each other. We don't face that kind of suffering, but we do face difficulty and hardship and loss. And the church around the world that is persecuted, like the Thessalonians, are receiving the word, the gospel word, in the midst of violent opposition. And we might not face that kind of persecution, but are we prepared to lose jobs because Jesus is better? Are we prepared to miss out on promotions or lose friends or reputation for the sake of the gospel? So what should we pray for? How should we pray for people who are suffering like this? Well, look again at Paul's prayers at the start of the chapter and what he's thankful for. He's thankful for their character. He's thankful for their faith, their love, their steadfastness, and their joy despite suffering. And he's thankful for these things because they again demonstrate to the Thessalonians, they demonstrate to Paul and those looking in that they are genuinely saved. I find that incredibly challenging. I think about what I've prayed for this week. I think about the things I've asked God for the help that I've asked with different situations. And often it's that he'll just get me out of a difficult situation, or that he'll change something, or that he'll make something easier for me. Now, it's not that those kind of prayers are wrong in any way, and it's not wrong to pray for situations and circumstances to change. And we should praise God that he does intervene in people's lives in that way. But instead, I want to ask, shouldn't we also be praying for our characters, for the characters of our brothers and sisters as we respond to these kind of difficulties and hardships? Are we asking that God, by his Holy Spirit, will give us the same joy that the Thessalonians had in the face of these trials? How often do we pray that our response to a particular difficulty will sound forth to our non-Christian friends because of the deep joy that we have in the face of difficulty? Rather than just asking to make our children well-behaved and obedient, shouldn't we not also ask that God will help shape our character so we respond in gentleness and graciousness? Instead of asking God to make our boss a little bit nicer, or maybe just to get a new boss or a new job, why not also ask that we would be able to demonstrate God's love even in the face of a difficult relationship? Or when we face loss, the loss of an exciting job prospect, the loss of a loved family member or friend, the loss of plans and dreams, the loss of a baby. When we come against this, will we ask God to give us the joy of his Holy Spirit and a hope that one day Jesus will come and wipe away every tear? A joy that doesn't ignore the pain, the sadness, or the disappointment, but instead knows that God is in control and using it for our good and for his glory. Finally, Paul points to one more thing, one more evidence that the Thessalonians are definitely saved. They're secure in their salvation. And he says that they're producing gospel fruit. Look down again with me at verses 8 to 10. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I love to ask my form group at school what they're interested in and what they're finding, what they're enjoying in life at the moment. And I get the usual responses of friends and spending time with family. Often it's mixed in with the latest celebrity gossip, who's going out with who, who's wearing what. It's really not that interesting, okay? But they love to talk about it, and I love to hear them talk about it. More often than not, they're asking me to put a video up on the screen and show a funny video that they've seen on YouTube. And that happens quite a lot, doesn't it? Yeah, I'm sure many of us have experienced a friend sending, have a look at this, it's brilliant, it's hilarious. Maybe it was the water skiing squirrel or a baby eating food with a spoon for the first time and not really doing a brilliant job of getting it in their mouth. Maybe it's a cat scaring itself with its own reflection in a mirror. Okay, these videos that make us laugh and that just seem to spread and spread and spread. The ones we used to watch or perhaps still do on a Sunday evening on You've Been Framed, now available on YouTube to a worldwide audience. And we'd say that these kind of videos have gone viral when they're really popular and they spread around and everyone's passing them on to each other and saying, have a look at this, check this out. It's so funny, I was falling about laughing. They've gone viral. And here we read that the word of the Lord has sounded out from the Thessalonian church. This time not only to Macedonia and to Achaia, but their faith has gone forth everywhere. So much so that Paul and his co-workers don't need to say anything. The reputation of the Thessalonians has gone before them. It's gone viral, first century style. What is it then that everyone's talking about? What's this little church in Thessalonica doing? Well, people are talking about how the Thessalonians had turned to God, from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, who God had raised from the dead. Paul encourages the Thessalonian church by saying that they can be confident of their salvation because they are producing gospel fruit. A genuine church filled with genuine believers is one that is outward looking and proclaiming the gospel, both in word and love. And it's not merely the fruit of new believers, but of changed hearts, of people that have turned away from their sin to serve God. A church that is striving for holiness. A church that is waiting eagerly for the return of the King. Isn't that the reputation we want here as a church in the Rylands? Not that we're a church filled with fixed people who have got it all sorted and worked out, but a church who know that we've got some problems, that we've got things wrong and that we need rescuing. A church that is striving after holiness. Are we a church who is seeking to love and do good to our neighbours? Are we proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and demonstrating God's love through our actions? We can be certain of our salvation if these things characterise our lives. Are we a people who are confident of God's love for us, confident of the fact that he has chosen us, have turned from idols to serve God and wait expectantly for Jesus? Is that what our friends and neighbours see when they look in at us? Or do they see us consumed with serving ourselves and living for now? What does the evidence tell us? We have an urgent message to proclaim. There's a coming wrath, and we know the one who is able to deliver us from it. Let's pray and ask God to give us the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of suffering, to give us a desire for holiness and an excited expectation in the sure hope that Jesus will come again. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our confidence, our security this morning isn't found in anything that we've done, Lord, that it's firmly rooted in you and your actions and your plan and in you choosing to love us, Lord. We thank you that you've poured out this love onto us, Lord, that you have, through your Holy Spirit, changed our hearts and our lives. Help us to live in response to that, Lord. Help us to strive after holiness, Lord. Help us to proclaim the good news about your Son, Jesus, both with our words and our actions, Lord. Help us to encourage each other this morning as we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and rescue us from the coming wrath. Amen.